We're going to read from Romans 3, verse 9 to 20. No one is righteous. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
Thank you, Hannah. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to the next section of Romans. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you for your word, which is life-giving and life-transforming, and how we need that word. Please help us to hear you speak to us today. Please open our eyes to see and our ears to hear just how much we need the gospel, to understand how much we need Jesus, and to rejoice in the rescue that you bring through him. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Question: what's the biggest danger you face? What's the biggest fear that you have? If we ask that question to this group of people here and to people outside, we'd get a variety of answers. Maybe biggest fear, biggest danger would be fear of losing my job at the minute. It might be cancer, would be a word that you say. Might be rejection, loneliness, or divorce. Might be not fitting in. Might be war. Might be nuclear war, nuclear bombs. Death. Now, we have to say that those things are terrors. They are very real terrors. But they are ordinary human terrors. And there is something, the Bible says, much more terrifying than all those things. And Jesus points this out to us. Jesus, in Matthew 10, says this to his disciples. He's preparing them for mission. And he says, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that can do no more. I tell you, fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell. That's the person we should fear. We should fear God. And he wants us to see this. And he wants us to get our eyes off the things that are frightening, and to get our eye on the thing that is really, really frightening. And that's the prospect of standing before our Maker, the judge of the whole world, and having to face his anger at our sin, at our rebellion, our rejection of him. That's the most terrifying thing, according to the Bible. It's to face God unprepared, to face his wrath. And that's what the Apostle Paul, that's Jesus' official spokesman, that's what the word apostle means. He comes to us with the authority of Jesus. That's what he has been trying to impress upon his readers in these first two chapters of Romans. So if you remember chapter 1 verse 18, we're told that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. And then chapter 2 verse 5, he says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And then chapter 2, verse 16 speaks of the day when God will judge people's secrets through Jesus Christ. A day is coming, a day of God's wrath. and we're under the wrath of God, the holy right anger of God. One day we will stand in his court. One day we will stand in his court. What could be more terrifying than that? And the answer, of course, is nothing. And that explains the incident that Wilhelm Busch, German pastor, records in his memoirs. He was a young soldier in the First World War, and he's on the front line in the German trenches, and they're just a few hundred yards away from the French in their trench, and they're about to be given the order to go over the top, and shells are exploding everywhere, and he says all hell was let loose. Everyone was diving for cover. 3 more minutes went the call. 3 more minutes before they had to go over the top and storm the French trench. And he says those 3 minutes were eternities. Another man jumped into the place where I was taking cover. I glanced at him quickly. I didn't know him. He was an NCO, non-commissioned officer, with a walrus moustache. Under his helmet, his face was pale as death. There was horror in his eyes. He spoke, stammered, the words just tumbled out. I smiled. Just calm down, comrade. It will soon pass. Then he spoke more clearly. With great haste, he told me, the young volunteer. He told me that he was an adulterer. Right in the middle of the howling shells, the crashing of the guns, the whirring of the shrapnel, the man confessed that he'd been unfaithful to his wife. And then, a new sin. When he was a young man, he'd been a thief. And slowly I grasped the horrifying truth. God had seized this man by the scruff of the neck, and now all the old sins were flashing before his mind. Whether he wanted to or not, he had to confess them one after the other. And I was deeply shaken. Silently, I listened to his confession. And then the cry, "Out!" And we burst out, up the scaling ladders, into the roaring battle, into the enemy trench. I never saw the NCO again. He may well have fallen. But since then, I know what it will be like on Judgment Day. Then all that we trust in for security will be taken away. Then all our sins will confront us. They will be openly on view, all of them, every single one. And whether we want to or not, we will have to admit them. In those 3 minutes in the trench in Verdun, I saw how dreadful that will be. You see what he's saying? He's saying there is something more dreadful than the bombs falling and the shrapnel flying and the bullets firing. And that is meeting God unforgiven. That is the most dreadful thing. That's the bad news. And in order to save us from that, in order to save us from his wrath, in order to save us from that terror, God sent his son, Jesus, to save us. That's the good news. That's the good news. That's the good news that Paul is proclaiming to the church in Rome in this letter and to us. That's the gospel. The essential good news of Christianity. And there is no news more important than this. And there is no news better than this. And that's why Paul is eager to preach this gospel to Rome. And that's why he's not ashamed of it. Chapter 1, verse 16, remember that? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. God wants people to be saved, as we said earlier. He is patient. He hasn't sent Jesus back yet to judge the world because he wants people to come to repentance and to know the safety of his refuge. And the Bible tells us that all the bad things that are happening in the world, things like these wars, are his warning signs. Jesus calls them labor pains. A labor pain is something that happens, warning you of something that is going to happen and for something you need to get ready for. I'll always remember the day. It was May the 26th. 1993, and Jane came down the stairs, and she said, "The labor's started. The pains have started." And I said, "We'll just watch the end of the game, and then we'll go." I did. Champions League night it was. So we waited to the end of the game. I have to say that we only lived across the road from the hospital, directly across the road. We lived in Carlisle at the time. We couldn't get any nearer to the maternity unit. So I wasn't being a horror. But as soon as that, she said that, we knew what was coming, and we had to get ready for it. And that's what we see in the world around us, God's warning signs. labor pains, of something that's going to happen, of an event that's going to happen to us all. We're going to have to stand before God. And God wants us to flee to the rescue. Now, Paul knows that if we agree that there is such a thing in the world as sin and it provokes God's wrath against us, many of us are going to think, but that's somebody else's problem. That's not mine. That's their problem. They need rescuing, but I don't. And Paul is showing us in these chapters, these early chapters, that it's everybody's problem. Everyone needs saving. And he does that by demolishing refuges, shelters. In the light of the wrath of God coming down, what we do is we tend to build shelters to keep us safe from the storm. Now, we invent reasons why the just anger of God won't fall on us. And what Paul does in Romans 1-3 is he takes a bulldozer and he demolishes all our false and flimsy shelters. He shows us that they will not protect us from God's wrath. So if you remember a few weeks ago in Romans 1:18-32, he demolishes false refuge number one, which is, I didn't know. Excuse? I don't suppress the truth about God. I don't know the truth about God. Answer, yes, you do know. Creation speaks to us of the one true creator God. God's power and divine nature seen all around us in the world and in the universe. No excuses. And then in Romans 2, last week we saw that Paul demolishes three more false refuges. Refuges that are very common amongst respectable, religious, moral people. People who are very prone to thinking that they're okay because of their respectability. False refuge number two, I'm better than others. Excuse, well done, Paul, for calling out all those vile vices in chapter one. It's a good job I'm not like those people. Answer, you are just like them. You do the same things. So easy, isn't it, to point out the speck in our neighbor's eye while ignoring the great big plank in our own eye. So good we are at condemning others in order to signal our own virtues. And Paul says, do not hide in that refuge. It will not keep you safe. By condemning others, we're just condemning ourselves. False refuge number three, things are fine. Remember this excuse? I agree with you, Paul. The world shows signs of being under God's wrath, but my life's pretty good. I live in Kendall. Things are going well. I'm happy, so God must be happy with me. Answer, the fact that things are going well for you is an indication of God's kindness and patience, not his approval. He's restraining his anger to give you a chance to repent, to turn to him, so make sure you turn to him. Don't try hiding in that things are fine refuge. False refuge number four, I'm religious. Or people in Paul's day would say, I'm a Jew. The excuse is, I'm part of the people of God. I have the right religious pedigree. I have the right religious performance. We might say today, I was brought up in a Christian home. I've been baptized. I go to Parr Street Church. Parr Street Church I go to. I know my Bible. I have lots of Christian friends. Answer, that's great. They are all good things. But looking good on the outside doesn't make you right with God on the inside. You can do all the right things outwardly and still be living for yourself and not for God. You could be doing all those things and still be, deep down, a God-hater and not a God-lover. And God sees the heart. God knows the truth. Which makes mere outward religious privilege and performance a very flimsy defense, doesn't it? God sees inside. He sees the motives for the actions that we do. He can see whether the good things we do really are done from a changed heart that seeks his glory, or whether we're just doing these things for selfish reasons, to make myself look good in front of other people, or to try and earn special brownie points with God. Paul says, don't try and hide in that religious, respectable, moral shelter. It doesn't work. And he brings it all to a conclusion in today's passage. Verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Chapter 3, this is. What shall we conclude then? Do we, that's we Jews, we religious people, have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. We're all in the same boat When it comes to our position before God, we're all in the same boat. And remember, our boat is one with a hole in the hull, a hole in the bottom. It's not a good boat. We're all under sin. Sin is a power that enslaves us all. And just in case we haven't got that, and just in case we're sticking to our excuses, Paul hits us with a barrage of Old Testament quotes, verse 10 onwards. Verse 10, as it's written, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Now that first quote is from Psalm 14. And Psalm 14, if you read it, it confirms the point that Paul has made in Romans chapter 1 about the root sin, the suppression of the truth. God's suppressing the truth about God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The big crime, we turn away from God. We make ourselves number one. We put the crown on our own heads and we go our own way. That's the root problem. And it's from that that all sorts of other things come. But notice who is affected by this. Who is guilty of it? Everyone. Every man, every woman, every child is under sin. Sin is universal. So let's put it in terms of questions, question form. Who is righteous? Who's conformed to God's law and is right with God? No one. Who understands, knows, recognizes God? No one. Who seeks God? No one. Who's turned away? All. Everyone. Who does good? Who lives perfectly as God designed life to be lived? No one. Who sins against God? Everyone. Who is guilty before God? Everyone. Sin is universal. I'm guilty. You're guilty. Now, it might show itself in different ways in each of our lives, but we all have the same problem. Some might be drug dealers and murderers. Others are selfish, greedy, gossips, malicious, arrogant, and lustful. Symptoms differ, but the disease is the same. Truth suppression. God rejection. Some reject God very obviously. They walk out of God's front door and they slam that door behind them and they say, I don't believe all that rubbish. Some people rebel, reject God very politely and more quietly. They sneak out of God's back door and they just close it very quietly. They might believe in God. They might say their prayers. They attend church. But when it comes to the crunch, when it comes to the real crunch, they simply do what they want and try and run life their own way. We all sin. And not only does sin affect the entire human race, it infects the entire human being. That's verses 13 to 18. Paul takes us to the doctor's surgery in this section. And like all good doctors, he says, stick out your tongue. And what do you find when you do that? Well, let's have a look. Verse 13, there's open graves, and there's deceit and poison. And then verse 14, there's cursing and bitterness. See, the tongue reveals what's going on inside the heart. That's where sin originates. And what it reveals is not good. It's death. Open graves, that's where you'll find death, not life. See, sin doesn't just dominate us. Sin kills us. It spiritually kills us. It cuts us off from God, the life giver. Sin has warped. Sin has twisted. Sin has corrupted every single part of us. You see, there's a deliberate cataloguing, isn't there, of different body parts here in this section. It's a repulsive anatomy. You've got throats like open graves, deceitful tongues, poisonous lips, feet that rush to commit violence, eyes that do not fear God. But the message is that sin affects the entire person, from head to toe, or from mouth to foot. This is the ultimate foot and mouth disease. And it's what theologians call total depravity. We are totally sinful. That doesn't mean that we're incapable of doing morally right things. It doesn't mean that every human being is bad all the time. It doesn't mean that every human being is as bad as they possibly could be. In God's goodness, many of us are not. But it does mean that we are bad through and through. In our head, in our heart, and in our will. It's a bit like cooking with garlic. So say you're making, you know, a bolognese, and you know it's going to be a bit bland without garlic, so you're going to put the garlic in, stick it in, and that bolognese, it's not completely made of garlic. but the whole dish is permeated and infused with the taste of garlic. If someone doesn't like garlic, hard luck, because you can't find a bit of bolognese that doesn't taste of garlic. You will not be able to find a garlic-free bit of bolognese. The whole dish is infected. It all tastes of garlic, but it's not all garlic. And that's how it is with sin. It affects our whole nature. No area of our humanness remains untouched by sin. William Beveridge, he was a pastor, Puritan pastor in the 18th century. He understood this. Listen to what he wrote. He says this, "I cannot pray except I sin. I cannot preach, but I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Holy Sacrament, but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears of penitence that I cry need washing in the blood of Christ." That's the testimony of Romans 3. And there we have it. That's the verdict of God. And if you want an explanation of why the world is like it is, you can't find a better place than here. Every single human being is sinful. Every single part of every single human being is sinful. And Paul is especially wanting to emphasize this for religious people. He knows that it's much harder to persuade the Jew of his day and the respectable religious moral people of our day that God is angry with us than it is to persuade the non-religious immoral person, the non-Christian, we might say, the professing non-Christian. All these quotes in their original context are about God's people, Israel. They're not about the nasty, pagan, godless world out there. They are about Israelites. This damning series of texts. They're describing the situation in Israel amongst the professing people of God. No exceptions here. No exceptions. But we do like to think that we are the exception, don't we? Lady Huntington, she was an 18th century English aristocrat, committed Christian. She would gather her noble friends who weren't Christians to hear George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the day, preach. She'd have these parties, and they'd all come, they'd hear him. After hearing Whitefield preach, one of these acquaintances sent Lady Huntington a note, and this note said this: "I found the Methodist's doctrine," so evangelical doctrine, what Whitefield was saying, "I found the Methodist doctrine most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Illustrates the danger, doesn't it? We flatter ourselves that we are somehow exceptions. Romans 3 flattens the flattery fully. No exceptions. This is your biography, whoever you are. We do have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. And just in case any of Paul's Jewish readers are still thinking that these verses from the Old Testament are just speaking about Gentiles, Paul hits them with verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law," that's the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, "whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." So in those quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, God is speaking to and he is speaking about those who have received the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews. And that means that no one will be able to offer their excuses in God's courtroom. Every mouth will be silenced. Jewish mouths will be silenced. Gentile mouths will be silenced. We have nothing to say in our defense. We are guilty of the ultimate crime, which is living for ourselves and not for the God who made us. And therefore, verse 20, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." Works of law cannot put us right with God. Bible knowledge is a good thing. It is a great thing. But Bible knowledge cannot change the heart. All it does is make us aware of sin. It exposes the rottenness within us. It cannot make our hearts clean. The law exposes us. It shows us that we are totally sinful, all under sin, and we are all rightly under God's judgment. And all totally helpless to save ourselves. Totally helpless to save ourselves. Totally sinful, totally helpless. Because we're helpless because sin has infected our thinking. and we can't know what's right, and we can't know what's good. No one understands. Sin has infected our will, so we can't do what is right. We can't choose to do what is right. We prefer sin to righteousness. No one seeks God. No one does good. I can't obey God's law by myself. I can't earn righteousness. My preference for evil leaves me helplessly enslaved and guilty. Total depravity means total inability. And because we are totally depraved, we are totally unable to save ourselves. God is very angry with us. He has every right to be angry with us. It would be wrong of him not to be angry with us. And there is nothing we can do that can stop him being angry. That's the message of Romans 1 to 3. It's very bleak. It's very bleak. It's very true. No ray of light, no flicker of hope, no way out, humanly speaking. None of the refuges we build will protect us from God's wrath on the day of judgment. Humanity has no way of salvation. But God has a way. God has a way. And if you come back next week, we'll be looking at what that way is. But we can't wait till next week, can we? Romans doesn't end here. It goes on into verse 21. That's the sudden announcement of verse 21. God has a way, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Glorious light breaks in on our darkness. God has built a refuge for us. God has built a place of safety. It's a wonderful refuge, a place where we can go to be absolutely safe from his wrath on the day of judgment. And that refuge is Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us. A right standing with God, from God, apart from the law, has been revealed. Where man fails, God excels. It's the gospel. And it really is the best news in the whole wide world. So what do we do? Well, if we haven't yet, we've got to flee. We've got to flee to the place of safety. We flee from the ultimate terror, flee from God's wrath. We flee to the ultimate comfort, which is God's shelter. We flee to Jesus. And once we've done that, once we're safe, in humble compassion, we do the job that Jesus has given us to do. And that's to get people's eyes off the things that are really frightening and get them onto the thing that is ultimately terrifying, the wrath of God. So we warn them of God's wrath and we tell them of the ultimate comfort. We tell them of God's shelter. We tell them of Jesus. There's no better job than that, is there? To tell people as a place of safety. Amen.